be here with you guys. And I think it's really a cool thing that you guys have Beacon on Friday nights and able to build that fellowship. I used to do Beacon with Jesse back in the day, and we used to do it on Sunday afternoons. You can imagine there's a lot of sleeping going on. but maybe it'll be the same tonight, so I don't know. We'll find out. Should I introduce more about us? We'll talk about more about ourselves when we're on Q&A time. But if you have your Bibles, you can open up to the book of Titus. Why don't we go ahead and pray together? Father God, we ask for your blessing on our time, Lord. This time in your word, Lord, thinking about your word, asking questions about your word, trying to apply it to our lives, Lord. And we pray that you would allow us to be humble before it, Lord. We know that you are the creator, that it is your prerogative, Lord, to tell us what is right and what's wrong, what's the right way to do things, what's the wrong way to do things, what pleases you and what doesn't. And so we ask, Lord, for humility in the face of that, Lord. That we would not put ourselves as judges over your word, but that your word would be over us, Lord, and that we might be blessed because of that. We pray, Lord, that tonight would be a night that magnifies you and magnifies Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. I want to tell you a story about mother duckling, okay? Not a mother duckling, a mother duck. And this mother duck, she had these 12 little eggs, right? So one day, the eggs hatched, and all her little ducklings came out, and they were all beautiful and yellow and cute, and there was one duckling that was not. It was gray, and it had a long neck, and so the other ducklings started to make fun of it right away, right? First thing they did out of the shell was start to make fun of this ugly duckling. So he had a terrible childhood. Well, one day, he was with his family, and some hunters came, and they killed his whole family. But they left him, and he escaped, and he went to this farm with this nice old lady, and this old lady took care of the duckling. But she had a cat and a hen, and the cat and the hen thought this duck was so ugly that they made fun of it, just like those little ducklings did back in his childhood. And so growing up, the duckling was completely distraught, right? Confused. Why does everyone hate me? Why am I so ugly? And so the duckling left and ran away. Well, one day the duckling saw some swans flying overhead, and he thought, well, how beautiful are these swans? I want to be with them. So he tried to fly, but because he was so small and sickly and no one cared for him, he wasn't able to fly. And so he just fell into this pool of water and was stuck there for a whole year. So the next year, he came back to this pool of water, this lake, and he saw the swans had returned, right? They were back from their migration. And he saw the swans, and he thought to himself, my life is so terrible. It's so useless. Even though these swans would have nothing to do with me, I'd rather go out there and be killed by these swans, by these beautiful creatures, and live the life that I've lived. And so he went out there, and to his surprise, of course, you guys know the end of the story, the swans accepted him. And he looked into the water, and he saw his reflection. He had grown into a swan. Right, this is the story of the ugly duckling, Hans Christian Andersen. I told you the real version. You guys are like, what the heck? But that's... that's what actually happened. It's not the cool Disney version. A lot of terrible things happened to this duck. I mean the swan, not duck. But all this to say that this is a story of personal transformation. It's a story of growing pains, but more specifically, it's a story of mistaken identity. If you think about the swan, the ugly duckling's life growing up, the problems that he had were a case of his mistaken identity. He didn't know who he was. He didn't know what he was. I think tonight I have the privilege to speak to you from God's word about the topic of biblical femininity or biblical womanhood. And what we're talking about is identity. Specifically the identity that God has given half of his children. Right? Half of you here in this room, the identity of being a woman. We're going to talk about what God says in his word about femininity or womanhood. What he wants. Why he has designed things this way. And the issue of masculinity and femininity is not an easy one, okay? The reason they brought me here to talk about this is not because I'm an expert on womanhood, though I am. But the reason they brought me here, I think, is because none of the elders wanted to talk about it. So they sent an intern to do it instead. Because it's hard, right? It's hard. That's not the real reason. But it is a hard topic. It can make people very angry. It can make people very offended at times. It can make people get into conflict with family members and maybe cousins or people in the church as well. In fact, it's a topic that can cause a lot of problems. And yet it's a topic that I think has to be addressed. I think especially for you as college students, it's a topic that's good for us to address now. Because you're growing in your lives from being children to being men and women. And hopefully men and women of God who understand what God wants from you. Why he has made you this way. How you're to live in a way that glorifies Christ in a way that only you as a man or you as a woman can do. And so me and Trisha don't know everything there is to know about masculinity and femininity, but we do know that God addresses it in his word. Just like the ugly duckling needed to understand his identity, right, to get over or some of the fear and despair and futility which marked his life, I think for us, as you grow up in the church and you grow into womanhood and manhood, you need to understand the identity that God has given you for your joy and for God's glory. So God willing, that's what we're going to do tonight. And we're going to be in Titus 2 to do that. The reason I chose Titus 2 tonight is because Titus is in the New Testament. Titus is a book that's an epistle of Paul. It's clear, right? There's so many things in the Bible that talk about being a woman. There's so many things in the Bible that talk about examples of women, sometimes good or sometimes bad. There's so many things in the Bible that talk about maybe rules for how women are supposed to act when they have their period, right? Or maybe how they're supposed to act afterwards, how they're supposed to cleanse themselves in the Old Testament. So there's lots of things that can be confusing. But in the New Testament, Paul is clear about what it is to be a woman of God. In Titus 2, verses 1 through 6, Paul writes this. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's Titus. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. As we tackle the issue of biblical womanhood tonight, we're going to do so by answering four questions. Okay, so if you're taking notes, four questions about biblical womanhood, so we might really rejoice in the truth that God has given us. The questions are, what is biblical womanhood? How do we live it out? Why is it important? And finally, how is it possible? Okay. What is biblical womanhood? How do we live it out? Why is it important? And how is it possible? And I'll go over those again as we go through, so you don't have to write them all down right away. First question is, what is biblical womanhood? If you look at this passage, it's a struggle because it's talking about marriage, right? It's talking about people who are in a relationship of being married. And so as you think about this, it may seem like something that's not that applicable to you at the moment, right? You may think, I'm not married, I don't have a way to apply this, but in the same way that you're in college right now to prepare for the future, that's what we're trying to do in the word tonight, right? Most of you aren't working while you're in school. Most of you aren't doing the thing that you're training for, and yet you still are studying and trying to learn about it. So this applies for guys and girls. What is biblical womanhood? What does the term mean? Well, like I said, the Bible is full of commands for and examples of womanhood. And Paul's letter to Titus is particularly helpful to us because of how clearly Paul describes the example of how women should teach other women to live. Okay, Paul says, especially in verses 3 through 5, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young woman, and here it is, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. If we could look at these terms together, I think we might be able to summarize them in terms of two big categories, right? One, the category of relationship with your husband or your future husband, and that's a relationship of submission. And the other is, in terms of values, right? To value the home, to value the area of life, which is the home life, the family. Okay. At this point, you might be wondering to yourself, is Eric a sexist? Right? Is Eric a misogynist? Is God a misogynist? Is there some cultural stuff here that we can just throw out the window? And to answer these questions, I would say no, because we have to look at the Word of God in particular here. Okay, as you look at this verse, there are two options I think come to mind when we talk about it. Either Paul could be saying something that's culturally relevant to the time and doesn't matter to us now, or he could be saying something that's relevant for all time. That's something that God wants people to do regardless of their culture and their circumstances. What is it here? Well, I think it is the second, that God wants women to understand this, regardless of the time or place or culture that they are in. Look at verse 1 with me. Verse 1, Paul says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And this idea of teaching what accords with sound doctrine is saying that this is what flows from understanding the truth. The book of Titus flows from the understanding of the gospel, who we are as Christians. And he's saying that this is the behavior and the character that flows from an understanding of sound doctrine. It's the unchanging truth of who God is and what he has done. You guys realize that just because something is cultural doesn't mean that we do it because of the culture. Just because something in the Bible is cultural doesn't mean that Paul commands it because of the culture. You guys are in school right now, and in your classes, what is the worst sin that you can commit? Anybody? Take a guess. Cheating, exactly, right? Cheating is the worst thing. I remember being at UCLA, and my teachers always have these crazy, like, there's no zero grace policy, right? If you cheat at all, we're kicking you out of school. And that's good, because cheating is bad. But say I were to tell you not to cheat, would you say that it's because I just want you to conform to the culture? Say you were to tell someone else not to cheat, would you be doing it just because you want them to conform to the culture and conform to the syllabus at UCLA? No, because in that command to not cheat, you would be talking about who God is. And as a Christian, how we reflect the truth of God, the character of God, the fact that God desires integrity of his people and honesty. And so when you tell someone not to cheat, it's not just reflecting the culture, even though it is something that is culturally acceptable. In the same way, I think God desires for his people to live in a way in this passage that was in line with the culture of that time. But it is applicable for all time because it is what accords with sound doctrine. It transcends the cultural ideas of gender roles because it reflects who God is. And God desires for his people to live according to the standard shown here, according to the picture of womanhood shown here, regardless of the culture that you live in. If you understand what Paul desires for women, to live in a certain way that brings honor to God because it is part of his unchanging plan, then what exactly is it? Okay, like I said, it is those two things, that women are supposed to value the home and are supposed to submit to their husbands. So that's the picture of biblical womanhood I want to put before you tonight to answer that question. What does it mean to be a woman as opposed to a man? Well, what can you do as a woman that you can't do as a man? Right? These are the areas that the Bible points out. You think about Proverbs 31, you think about 1 Timothy 2, you think about Titus 2, you think about 1 Peter 3, all of these passages proclaim the same kind of idea, that a woman has been specially gifted by God, been given her gender by God to fulfill a role in the home and in society, which is to value the home and the family and to submit to her husband. Going back to Genesis, right, 1, when God created man and woman, and then Genesis 2, he says he created the woman to be a helper to her husband. This is a picture of biblical womanhood. So this leads us to the second question that we're going to answer tonight. How should we live it out? Okay, how do we apply this to our lives? And this is pretty important for you, because if you're not married, how are you going to apply this? Okay, well, like I said, there's two main ideas, the family idea and the submission idea. We're going to go through them both, talk about how they work out in everyday life, whether you're married or not. And then we're going to talk about specifically for college students, how that might look for you to value those things. The first is to make family a priority. In Titus 2, he says that women are to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, like I said. And he says to be working at home. Right? This is an interesting idea. When you guys hear that, or you girls hear that, what do you think? What's your reaction to that? You don't have to say it out loud. Think about that. The Bible says that you should be trained by older women to work in the home. Well, I don't think Paul here is saying that you need to wash the dishes per se. I'm not saying that you have to do the laundry per se, or that you have to be the one who walks the dog or bathes the baby or changes all the diapers. Right? That's not the picture that's at stake here. But if you look at what Paul talks about, he's saying, as a whole, in summation, that women are supposed to make the home the sphere of their priority. Right? That's where your priority lies. That's not the end all of everything that you do, but that is the priority. Paul is talking about people, okay? Paul is talking about people. And your family as a woman is supposed to be the people that you love and care for first and foremost. As you think about this, you have to realize there is consistency, I think, in God's word. For a husband, and you guys talked about this last week, biblical manhood, right? Masculinity, what is a husband called to do? He's called to lead. You guys remember that? Kelly, I listened to a sermon this morning, so I was able to remember what he said. He said that they're supposed to be called to lead and provide and all these things. And as a husband, is he supposed to be doing that for everyone? No, he's supposed to focus his priority on his family. I think in the same way, Paul looks at the woman and the woman's giftings, right? The ability to care, to be gentle, to have a protecting instinct, a quiet spirit. And he's given her those things to care for the sphere of her family. If I, as an elder in the church, a future elder in the church, see my child walking waywardly, the Bible tells me that I should not be qualified to be an elder, that I should actually probably step away from that opportunity to pursue my child, to teach him or her, to love him or her, to lead him or her, because my children, my family comes first. Paul is talking about priorities for women. And if you've never heard this before, the Bible teaches that the priority for a woman and for a wife is supposed to be her family. About a year ago in South Korea, a couple was arrested for starving their three-month-old daughter to death. And the reason they starved her to death is because they were playing a computer game that involved raising a virtual character of a young girl. And so they starved their real daughter to death because they were raising their virtual daughter. According to the South Korean news, the police said the couple had become obsessed with raising a girl called Anima in a popular role-playing game, Prius Online. The game, which is similar to Second Life, allows players to create another existence for themselves in a virtual world, including getting a job, interacting with others, and earning an extra avatar to nurture once they reach a certain level. When you guys hear that, I hope that you're shocked. I hope that you're kind of taken aback, and I hope that you're kind of disgusted. Right, that this couple would be so consumed with this priority of raising a virtual child that they let their real child die. They indulge themselves in this fantasy to escape from reality. And so I think as we look at this illustration, it should point us to the fact that it is possible for your priorities to be out of whack. Okay, and that's what I think Brian and Jesse want for you guys to realize in this whole series. It's possible, just possible, that what you've been trying to do your whole life is not in line with what God wants, and that your priorities are not exactly in line with what God's are. It's possible that they could be out of whack and you might be blind to it unless you come to God's word and let that inform you. For married women, for those who want to be married, who are preparing for marriage, God says to treasure your husband, to treasure your children, to keep priorities in the home, to love and care for and serve your family. Now, this doesn't mean, I think, that you have to be a stay-at-home mom, okay? I don't think it does. And the reason I say that is because Paul isn't thinking about career moms. If you think about in the day that Paul wrote this, there were no ladies who went out and got jobs. There were no ladies who went out and became like teachers or doctors or lawyers. There were no career moms. Every mom was a stay-at-home mom. Okay, every mom was at home with the children. Every mom was there. And yet he still says that the priority is to love your husbands and to love your children. And so the disconnect isn't that they weren't at home, but that even being in the home, they did not love their family, did not prioritize them as they should. But Paul says a Christian woman is supposed to be that way. To be a lover of one's husband and children, to make the home a priority, is a rare and precious thing. It was rare in that day, even when the women all stayed home. And I think it's rare in our day and age as well. How many of you have been blessed with a mother who loves you? You don't have to raise your hand. I think probably most of you. And you know, I think, that when a wife, when a mom loves her husband and her children well, when your mother loves you well, when she cares for you, when she cherishes you, when she is committed to you, that she has her priorities right. Don't you? When your mom loves you, when she cares for you, when her priority is to take care of you, you know in your heart that that's right. And yet at the same time, we need to be reminded in our own lives, especially as women, to pursue that. You need to be reminded to pursue that. I want you to notice here in verse 4 that Paul says that older women are to train the younger woman in this way. I think the idea here is a personal relationship where women lead the younger women through the challenges of this calling. It's not easy, okay? It's not easy to love people. It's not easy to love your husband even, although Trisha may disagree. No, just kidding. It's not easy. It's not always easy for Trisha to love me. It's not always easy for you to love a child who's rebellious or whiny or crying or has poop, right? It's not easy to do those things. And so there needs to be intentional growth in this area. I think one way to apply this for you, especially for you young women right now, is to take advantage of being here at Lighthouse. Right? One of the greatest things about Lighthouse is the snacks. But beyond that is also the fact that we have women who love their husbands and children well. Right? And I know this secondhand, right? I've seen it. I know it firsthand because Trisha loves me so well. And I see in this church women who can come alongside you and help you in this way. It doesn't have to be a discipleship relationship. It doesn't have to be even with someone who is necessarily married or has children, but these women in Lighthouse can train you to grow as a biblical woman, as a woman who loves Christ. I think the women at Lighthouse see the home as a joyous stewardship of what God has given them, not as bondage or drudgery, but as delight. Seek to be trained by them. You guys ever read the story on Facebook about the guy who wanted to divorce his wife and then she made him carry her every day like to the doorway and then she had cancer and then she died? No one seen that story? Okay, only I saw one person over back there. Okay, well, how about the one about the kid who was trying to buy an hour of his dad's time? You guys read that one? Where he's like, "Dad, how much do you make?" And he's all mad. And then the son says, "I just want to buy an hour of your time." And so he starts crying and he's sad. Well, I tell these stories because the irony is that our society knows that the family is important, right? You guys know that. And your secular friends know that as well. People who aren't in the church know that. And yet so few people in our culture have the kind of family life that they want. Right? There's so much divorce and anger and bitterness in people's homes. And brokenness, and not that God can't work through that, but realize that you as a Christian woman, if you are a Christian woman, if God gives you a family, you are meant to pursue that family, to be busy at home, and to make that home life your priority. Second way is to be submissive to your husband, right? That's what it talks about in this passage. This is something talked about in Ephesians 5. It's talked about in 1 Peter 3, the idea of submitting to your husband. And this is where I think the world kind of fights back, right? People don't want to be submissive to anybody, and especially to their husbands. What does submission mean, though? It means the recognition of God's ordered structure. In the Bible, it's the recognition that God has given us ordered structures, ordered authority, even at times, for our good and for his glory. As Kelly touched on last week, the reason for the different roles of love and submission has to do with the way that God made human beings from the very beginning with Adam and Eve until now. The woman is not only to make her family her priority, she is to recognize and support the headship of her husband and the responsibility that he has for the family before God. As a woman, you're supposed to help. You're supposed to nurture, accept, even support the male leadership that God has designed in the home, and in the church as well. We'll talk about that more during the question and answer time if you have questions about in the church. I'm going to focus mostly on the home right now. This is not a justification of abuse, okay? It's not a justification for sin. It doesn't mean that you won't disagree or that you won't find compromise with your husband or that you as a husband won't find compromise with your wife. But it does mean that you learn to recognize and support the call that God has given men to lead. Okay? In the church, this can be hard. And I think in the home as well, most churches in America are the majority women. Most families in America who go to church are there because the wife has made the husband come. Most families or most husbands who are at conferences about complementarity are there because their wives made them go. Okay, this is the world that we live in. Yet Paul says that women who are Christian should learn to be submissive to their husbands. This means that in areas of preference, you're to defer to him, to follow him, to support him, to respect him. And this is a hard calling because realize there's probably a lot more areas of preference in life than you might think. There's probably a lot more areas of preference in life than you might think. And God says in those areas, the way that he has ordained things from the beginning, from Adam and Eve, is that the woman would submit to her husband. There's a couple of objections that I think you might have. First, does this teach inferiority? Does this teach that women are inferior? Well, Kelly talked about this a little bit, but I want to bring up a passage that's important here, okay? In 1 Corinthians 11:3, you guys can flip there so you can see it. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Okay, the idea here in this passage, which talks about submission in the church, talks about the order which God has created things, it says that the head of Christ is God. Jesus Christ submits to the Father. Kelly talked about this. I want you to see from Scripture that this is the case. And it doesn't mean that Jesus is inferior to God. Right? Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus was equal with God, and yet he submitted to him. The second objection is, can this lead to abuse? Or can this lead to men who are lording over their wives, who are abusing their wives in some way, whether that's emotional or physical or sexual or any of these ways? Shouldn't we try to protect women from that by getting rid of male leadership? Well, I think the answer is yes, we should try to protect, but that's not the way we do it. The way that we protect from abuse can't be by removing God's order, but only by fulfilling the roles that God has given us in the way that he has designed. Okay, imagine that you were in a business and you were working for a boss, and this boss was the worst boss you ever had. The boss would mistreat you, cuss at you, would tell you you're fired when you weren't, right? Would call you in for meetings and make you live in this state of fear. Now, is the job or is the best way to fix this problem to get rid of bosses altogether? Is the best way to get rid of management? No, right? Nothing would happen in that company. But the way for this conflict to be resolved is for you to get a boss who fulfills the role that they have in a way that is good, or in a way that cares about you and cares about the company. In the same way, when it comes to this idea of abuse, and a lot of people who are against the idea of submission say that abuse comes from it, the solution is not to get rid of male headship and not to get rid of submission, but the solution is for men to fulfill the role that they've been given by God. What is that role? Well, in Ephesians 5, it's to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Right? In Titus 2, the very passage that we're in, read what he says in Titus 2, verse 2. He says, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love, and in steadfastness." In verse 6, he says also that the young men are to be self-controlled. This is when submission works beautifully, and this is when it fulfills God's desire for the home. It's when the relationship between Christ and the church is displayed. It's when the husband loves his wife. It's when he lives in a self-controlled way, in a sober-minded, dignified way, sound in faith and love and steadfastness, and the wife then can joyfully submit to him. Think about this. Paul says submission and headship are about Christ and the church. In Ephesians 5, he says that a wife submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ, and that the husband loves the wife as Christ loves the church. Then ask yourself this question: what picture does your view of men and women's roles in the home paint of the gospel? Okay, what picture does your view of men and women's roles in the home paint of the gospel? If you believe that men and women should not have to submit, or women should not have to submit to the husband because she cannot trust him, or because he might abuse her, the picture of the gospel that you paint points to a God who cannot be trusted. Right? It points to a God who is abusive or authoritarian or must be protected against. The picture Paul paints, the picture of a woman who wants to submit to her husband because she is able to trust him and because he loves her, paints a true picture of the gospel that points to a Savior who is loving and sacrificial, who leads by serving, who cares for our good, and lives for God's glory. And it paints a picture of a Savior who is faithful and trustworthy and has proved that over and over again. And he's proved that in the gospel. And so applying biblical womanhood means having self-controlled and loving men who love their wives, and so their wives can submit joyfully and happily to them. What are some application points for you college students? Okay, the first for college ladies is to think about this. Is the home your priority? Do you even want it to be your priority? Are you cultivating a love for family, even if you aren't married yet? Or even if you aren't married at all? Are you practicing the discipline of prioritizing what God says is important more than what you think is important? And that's what's going to lead you to the kind of mindset that will allow you to have the home as a priority. When you begin to live life in a way that what God says should be important is what you think is important. Are you building patterns in your life that say the most important thing in life isn't my career? It isn't my degree. It isn't my popularity. Because if those things become the most important thing in your life now, it's going to be hard to make them less important later. It's going to be hard to make the home a priority over those things. For you men here, you college men, are you supporting your sisters? Are you encouraging them to think biblically about marriage and family? Just in the way that you think about it and the way that you talk about it? Right? Do you talk about marriage and family as something joyful and exciting to be looked forward to for the right reasons? Are you yourself prioritizing what God says is important more than what you think is important? In the area of submission for college ladies, here's a few applications for you. The first is that this doesn't mean to submit to all men in your life, okay? Look at Titus 2 again. It's interesting to see here, and this is something that this guy named Russell Moore likes to point out in Southern Baptist Seminary. He says in verse 5, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Okay, and this is important because Paul, the Bible, doesn't call you to submit to every guy out there. Doesn't call you to be inferior to the guys around you, to somehow live life to please men. Okay, and this is applicable in many ways. One is that you shouldn't live your life on the basis of what the guys around you want you to be like. You shouldn't live your life trying to please them or submit to them, but ultimately to submit to God and the husband whom God will give you. If you are in college, there's this phenomenon that you're going to experience, okay, for you ladies. And I call it the phenomena of the cute girls disappearing, right? And what will happen is you'll begin college like a fish swimming in a sea, right? This is a wonderful sea of dating, and there's all these other fish with you who are all these other women and young ladies. And as the years go by, freshman year goes by, you'll start to see some of those fish got caught, right? They got taken away. And then more and more fish around you are gone. And then maybe you're a junior now, and you look at who is dating, and you're like, it's all those girls who are like cutesy, and there's those girls who are really maybe flirty, or they're really good at talking to guys. And you'll see that these guys are really shallow, right? And all they want is that type of girl. And the temptation in your life will be to be the kind of girl that will attract the boys, to be the kind of girl that wants to pursue the kind of womanhood that these guys in AACF or whatever fellowship you're in like. But that's not what God is calling you to. He's not calling you to submit to the desires or the expectations of these boys around you, to act in the way the culture says is desirable. No, you're called to submit to your own husband, whom God will give you. In short, pursue godliness more than cuteness or worldly attractiveness. And that's hard, and it will be hard when you start to see this happen. What else does it mean? I think it also means don't date or marry a guy who doesn't understand God's plan for the home. Okay, really simple. Don't date, don't marry a guy who doesn't understand God's plan for the home. Kelly talked about masculinity last week because it's something we need to understand, that the femininity, the womanhood we're talking about here, takes place in the context of being a Christian and takes place in the context of guys who understand what it means to lead as Christian men. Don't marry a guy who you shouldn't or you can't submit to. Don't marry a guy, don't date a guy who you shouldn't submit to. A man who isn't self-controlled, who isn't sober-minded, who isn't headed towards becoming someone who is self-controlled or sound in the faith or sound in love, and someone who is not steadfast. That person isn't someone who's worth your time, and that's not someone you can submit to. As a Christian woman, your worth and identity is not in being a wife. I think that's the danger when we talk about biblical womanhood, to think that the goal here is just to be a wife, just to be a good wife, and somehow that'll be your complete identity. As a Christian, your identity is found in Christ first. And remember, the submission to your husband ultimately is going to be about your submission to God and your love of Christ and the gospel. And we'll get into that a little bit later. 1 Corinthians 7, if you guys don't know it already, Paul commends singleness because he says that an unmarried woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Okay? What's he saying? That if you're going to get married, you're going to be distracted from the things of God. Don't do that to get married to someone who's only going to distract you more and more with the complications of how to submit to someone who doesn't love God and does not lead you. Finally, this means for you young ladies to exhibit those traits which the unmarried Christian can and should exhibit, okay? So purity of heart, purity of mind, to be kind, these things do not rely on you being married. These are the character traits which should define a woman of God. Just really practically, this is the opposite of bitterness and envy and jealousy and hate. Right? Things that I think many women do struggle with, and you might struggle with as well. Pursue those things which unmarried Christian women can and should exhibit. For you college men in the area of submission, are you working on being attracted to the things which God says should attract you? Okay? That's pretty hard. What attracts you to a woman? Oftentimes I talk to young men and they always say, yeah, this girl is really awesome, but I'm just not attracted to her. All right, you guys know what I'm talking about? No, anybody? You don't have to nod your head and incriminate yourself. But I know you're thinking it. And it's like, yeah, I'm not attracted. It goes for girls too sometimes. But for guys, a lot of times, I'm just not attracted to them. Shouldn't you be attracted to your wife? That's what they always say. Shouldn't I be attracted to her? Well, yes, you should. But think about this. What should you find attractive in a woman? What should you find attractive in a woman? Ultimately, you should find attractive a woman who is pursuing the godly example of womanhood in the Bible, the godly model of womanhood, a woman who seeks to love her family, to make the home the priority, and to submit to a man who will lead her. Okay, Proverbs 31, you guys know what it says. It says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Understanding how biblical womanhood can be applied to our lives, we're going to be faced with our third question, okay? And the third question is simply, why should we do it? Why should you do it? Why is it important for us to live in this way and apply these things to our lives? Why is it important? What's the motivation for it? And the answer, really simply, and in a nutshell, is the gospel. Okay, the gospel is the reason why you're going to apply these things to your life, why you should want to pursue biblical womanhood and biblical manhood as well from last week. The gospel is the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the judgment that we deserve, the life which Christ lived, the death which he died, the salvation which can be found in him alone, and the freedom from sin and death that ensues, ultimately resulting in new life in Christ. We should be concerned with biblical womanhood as described in Titus 2 because it shines light upon the gospel. And specifically, Paul says it shines light upon the power of the gospel to give you new life, to allow you to live in a way you couldn't live before. Look back at the verses again with me. In Titus 2, verse 5, he says at the end, to do these things that the word of God may not be reviled. Look down to verse 11. He says, overall in this section, the reason you do this is for, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The gospel is the reason why biblical womanhood should be important to you. See, in Paul's day, the behavior of a young woman reflected on the gospel. Back then, if you were in a household and the husband became a Christian, the whole family would kind of follow suit, right? Because in those days, it was just expected. I'm not saying that all of them were necessarily saved, but they would at least follow suit and say, I'm a Christian, because the husband is the head of the household. But in the Roman times, if a woman converted to Christianity, her husband wouldn't follow her necessarily. If a woman converted to Christianity, it didn't mean her kids were going to become Christians. It didn't mean the family was going to become a Christian. In Roman literature, we find that they would accuse slaves and young women of being prone to going out to the marketplace and bringing home weird religions and weird traditions and weird, just weird stuff, whatever they would bring back. And the place of young women during that time was important to the gospel. Because if a woman would become a Christian and come back to her home, and she would live in a way that was despicable, really, a way that was not the way that God commanded, what would her husband think of that? How would her husband view the gospel? The way I think about this is in Mark 5. You guys remember the story, Pastor Kim preached on it, of the demoniac? And how he was saved, and the demon was cast out from him, and he said, go tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. Now imagine that demon-possessed man who was once demon-possessed came to you and said, oh, dude, I have to share with you the gospel. And so he told you everything that God had done. He said, Jesus came, and he cast out this demon into the pigs, and they all died, and I'm completely set free. And then right when he's saying that, he goes, ah, and shakes all his clothes, right? And he's going nuts, and he's acting just like a demon-possessed guy. You would want nothing to do with Jesus, right? You wouldn't believe the truth of Jesus. This is why it's so important. And this is why I think Paul spends a long time on young women and why he spends a long time on slaves in this chapter. Because the way that they acted had a bearing on how the gospel was perceived by those around them. It would affect whether people saw Christianity as good or bad, or as helpful or harmful, as true or untrue. What about today? I think it's the same. John MacArthur writes this: the only platform from which Christians are to preach and witness is a transformed life marked by godly virtue. In other words, the flip side is the worst witness is a person who says that Jesus has saved me from my sins, that Jesus, this gospel, somehow transforms me, and yet I live in the way that the world lives. I'm no different than I was before. I don't live in a way that points to God. It makes the world incredulous. You know what causes the word of God to be reviled, to be blasphemed, to be slandered in our world? It's those people, those Christians, quote-unquote Christians, who claim to live by God's word, to be changed, and yet have neglected God's word. Instead, they have taken advantage of others and hurt others. They have abused the family. They've bought into the idea that divorce is okay, that there's no problems with it. They've bought into the idea that the family is not that important. It's those fathers who have called themselves leaders of the home but have hurt their wives or daughters. It's those wives who say that God has changed them, but whose children hardly know that they love them, whose children know that the nanny loves them more than the mom loves them. That's what causes people to blaspheme and disregard and revile the word of God. John Stott, a man who was single his whole life in observing Christian marriages, said this: Christian marriages and Christian homes, which exhibit a combination of sexual equality and complementarity, beautifully commend the gospel. Those which fall short of this ideal bring the gospel into disrepute. So the question is, what does your life say about Jesus and the gospel? The gospel should be the motivation for you to live as a biblical man or woman. The gospel is the answer to why. Finally, this leads us to the fourth question, and this will be where we end. How is it possible? How is it possible for you to live this way? How is it possible to pursue this? How is it possible when it seems that pursuing biblical womanhood isn't getting the guys, or it isn't getting you ahead in life? How is it going to be possible for you to want this in your life? And the answer, I think, is simple, and it flows from the idea of the gospel, and it is God's grace. God's grace is what will allow us to do this. The gospel teaches us that only by God's grace can our eyes be open to see the beauty of God's way, the beauty of God's plan for men and women. The gospel teaches us that only by grace are we able to have hearts that are changed to desire the things that God desires. Right? Apart from God, we would desire our own idols and we would desire things that would only lead us into sin. And yet by the gospel, by grace, we can be changed. The gospel tells us only by God's grace can Jesus's reputation and the gospel's reputation be more important to us than your own reputation. And the gospel tells us that only by God's grace can we live lives that are holy. And here's the key. We find this grace in Jesus. Right, where do you go to find grace? Do you guys pray for grace? Do you just trust that it will come? The Bible tells us in Hebrews to go before the throne of grace, trusting in Jesus. Trusting in Jesus. We find this grace in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who gives mercy and grace to live not in our own power, but in his. Okay. As we close, I don't know, does this seem like a challenge to you guys? I try to put myself in your shoes as college girls and women, young women, and it's kind of hard because I never was one. But I think it would be a challenge for me. I come from a family that's super independent. My mother and my sister are some of the smartest people I know, headstrong and gifted, and they can do a lot of things. I think it'd be a challenge for me. I don't know if you've heard tonight before what I've said about biblical womanhood. Whether it's new to you or old, whether it's something you agree with or you're thinking through or you disagree with, whatever the case may be, I think it'd be challenging for me and maybe even discouraging, maybe even burdensome to try to think, how do I become this kind of woman that maybe I don't even want to be? Well, I want to leave you then with a story of encouragement, a story of grace, I think, that will encourage you. In Luke 10, you guys can turn there, Luke 10. There is a story of two women. Luke 10, verse 38, we see Jesus. And Luke writes, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.'" I have no doubt that Martha was probably a Proverbs 31 woman. And she was a woman who maybe was an example of all the things you should be, had it all together, wanted to be a domestic and wanted to do all these things. And yet Jesus turns to Martha with love in his voice. And he says in verse 41, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." You guys want to pursue biblical womanhood? Do you want to pursue being a godly Christian woman? Well, it's going to start with pursuing the one thing that's necessary. And that's the encouragement I have for you. There are ways you can learn from the Bible about how to be and things you want to set up as a paradigm for you. But ultimately, it's going to start by pursuing Jesus Christ, making him the first and foremost love of your life. Sisters, draw near to Jesus. Draw near to his feet and his word. Listen to him like Mary did. And I believe with all my heart that the fruit of biblical womanhood will flow from your life because of God's grace. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask for your grace in dealing with these issues, Lord, and for you to give us the hearts to accept, Lord, and the ears to hear your word and your truth. Lord, I pray that you would allow both the young men and women here to consider their own lives, Lord, to consider whether or not there are ways in which you want to transform their thinking. Ultimately, Lord, to realize that it starts with making Christ the most important thing to them. But I pray that you would transform all of our lives and you would transform all of our perspectives, that we might be people who bear witness to the truth and power of the gospel and of your grace. We pray that this would be a joy, Lord, a delight as we come to know and experience you more. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.